Your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up to Ephesians. We've been doing a sermon series through this book. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 today. All right. Blaise Pascal. Mathematicians have heard that name. Anyway, he was a mathematician of extraordinary abilities, a genius, they call him. He's credited with laying the groundwork in the fields of probabilities and statistics. And upon his death, they found sewed into a pocket of his coat this note. And this is what it said. Monday, 23rd November, day of St. Clement. From half past 10 in the evening until half past the hour after midnight, fire. And then he wrote, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and the learned. Certainty, joy, certainty, emotion, sight, joy, forgetfulness of the world and all outside of God. The world has not known thee, but I now have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. My God, do not leave me. Let me never be separated from you. That was sewn into his coat. Jonathan Edwards, the founder of Princeton University and the father of the Great Awakening, when reading 1 Timothy 1:17, he wrote this. As I read the words, there came into my soul, and it was as though it was diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I have ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. And I thought with myself, how excellent a being that was. And how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. Charles Colson. The one-time ruthless White House lawyer, after reading Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis, he wrote this. With these few words came a sureness of mind that matched the depth of feeling in my heart. There came something more, strength and serenity, a wonderful new assurance about life, a fresh perspective, perception of myself in the world around me. In the process, I felt old fears, tensions, animosities draining away. And I was coming alive to things I'd never seen before, as if God was filling the barren void I'd known for so many months, filling it to its brim with a whole new kind of awareness. Well, here we have three men that I've just quoted, tremendous men, accomplished men with unquestioned intellect, and yet all three of these men shared a common experience, and that common experience was a personal and spiritual experience with God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to be praying for in this passage, for this church in Ephesus. He's praying that his readers will also have a personal, spiritual encounter with God, one that will fill them with the fullness of God. And so, that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this prayer. Now, before we look at that prayer, let's take a moment and pray for the same thing, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we're here with one another, and it's always a blessing to fellowship, to be encouraged, to worship with each other, to eat a meal with each other. But we're also here with you. Your presence is not only in this room, your presence is in our heart. And so, Father, first and foremost, our being here is to be with you. And so we ask that as we open your word, you will reveal yourself to us, your wisdom to us. You'll speak to us and teach us the things we need to know through the filling of your presence. And so we pray that you'll fill our hearts with your presence. Speak in our ears. Challenge our minds. Pierce our souls with your word. We pray this, that you'll minister to us, your children, for we're listening. And we pray this through Jesus, in his good name. Amen. The passage, as I said, we're going to look at today, it's going to be what some believe and some scholars think is the culmination. It's the height of the letter, but we're going to be taking a look at this prayer. And we're going to be looking at four things. We're going to look at how Paul prays. We're going to be looking at what his prayer is for. We're going to look at how this prayer gets answered. And we're going to finish up by looking at why he prays this prayer. And so we're going to begin by looking at how he prays. Now, normally how one prays is not that big a deal. I mean, the most important thing is that we do pray. That we as a people, God's people, that we speak to God, that we converse with him. That we practice his presence and talk with him. However, Paul's going to mention how he prays here. In verse 14, he says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, these words may seem kind of ordinary to us. However, the words that written here would have captured the attention of those who read them, because most of them would have known that Jewish people don't normally pray on their knees. Even today, when Jewish people pray, they generally pray, almost always, standing up. Sometimes with their hands faced towards the heaven, sometimes rocking back and forth, much like you would see at the wall in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall. In fact, when Jesus tells the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector at the temple, he tells them while they're praying, they are standing. So when a Jewish person kneels to pray, it's because it's a very special event, like Solomon did in the dedication of the temple, or, as in this case, because they feel strongly passionate or very desperate about the thing that they're praying for. In other words, when Paul is telling his readers that he's praying for them on his knees, he's letting them know that the thing that he is praying is of critical importance. It's to capture their attention. So what is this thing of critical importance that Paul is praying for? Well, that brings us to the second thing we're going to look at. We're going to look at what this prayer is for. Now, to ascertain what this prayer is for, we begin with the very first thing that Paul writes here in verse 14. He writes, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." Now, what Paul is doing here with these three words, "for this reason," is he's returning us back to the original statement he made back up in verse 1. Before he interrupted himself with this rabbit trail about his imprisonment, but right before he goes on that rabbit trail, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Then he goes on the rabbit trail. And then having completed the rabbit trail in verse 13, he now returns to this original thought that he had in verse 1. "For this reason, I'm praying." So again, what's the reason? Well, to figure that out, what we have to do is we have to go back to that statement, to the statement right before that. Okay? We have to go back to the statement in verse 1, and we have to figure out what this statement is before that, for this reason. So we actually have to go to the end of chapter 2, which he writes this. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. And for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, rabbit trail to verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. So what's the reason? Well, look at the end of verse 22. Or it says this. In him you are built, being built together for God's dwelling in his Spirit. You see, at the end of chapter 2, Paul uses three metaphors to describe the church. He uses that of a kingdom, he uses that of a family, and then he uses that of a building. A building that was built, as he says in verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a cornerstone, that's being put together, that it grows into a temple in the Lord, and also being built together for God's dwelling in his Spirit. So there you have it. Paul is on his knees. He's praying for the church, this community of God's people, that it will become the very dwelling place of God's fullness. That's what he's on his knees praying for. That the church, the body of Christ, that when it's together, you will meet the presence of God. In fact, Paul will tell us this once again. That's what he's praying for down in verse 17. He says at the beginning of verse 17, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And just in case they haven't got that, he repeats that again down in verse 19, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. By the way, that last word, our last sentence in the Greek literally says to be filled with God to the fullest extent. Now, what does all that mean? To be filled with the fullness of God. Well, it sort of means to be filled with all that God is and does. When a person is filled with God, he's completely dominated by his majesty, by his power, by his beauty, by his presence. Being filled with the fullness of God is kind of like standing in an ocean and taking a glass and dipping it under the water until everything in that glass has been filled to its fullness and there's nothing left. There's no room left for self, for anything else. Now, before we go on to discuss this fullness thing, let me take a moment to address something here. While I was reading this passage and this prayer for the church, the body of Christ, to be filled with the Spirit of God, some of you may have been thinking, hey, wait a minute. Paul is praying that Christ will indwell these believers and that they'll be filled with the fullness of God. But doesn't the Bible tell us that when we become a believer, that we are indwelled with the Spirit of God? Now, if you were thinking that, you're 100% correct. The Apostle John writes this in John 4. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. Colossians 1, Paul says this, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if, as the Bible says, if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his presence, already dwells within me by virtue of my faith in Christ as Savior, then why is Paul praying for these things to happen? Well, the answer to that question is simply this. Just because you possess something, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are enjoying or experiencing the benefits. For instance, it's one thing to have $1 billion in a bank. It's another thing to draw it out and to use it. And the same thing is true of our faith. It's one thing to know the Spirit of God's presence dwells within us, but it's another thing to experience it. The point I'm making is this. God is not a divine dictator. What I mean by that is God doesn't force himself upon people. He doesn't storm the walls of our heart and take over our lives. He stands at the door and he knocks. And we open the door and he enters in and he sups with us. He fellowships with us. He speaks to us. He ministers to us. And so we must yield ourselves to him. We must open the doors of our hearts and mind and have him enter in and fill us. In fact, that's why Paul is praying this prayer. He just spent the first half of this book instructing these believers in Ephesus about all the things, wonderful things that they possess because of their faith, these wonderful riches of Christ. However, he's not satisfied with them just knowing about it. He wants them to experience. He wants them to know just, not just intellectually, but experientially, the filling of God's presence in their life. So how does this happen? Well, I'm glad you ask, because that's what we're going to look at next. I mean, now that we know how Paul is praying, he's praying passionately, desperately, on his knees for this. And we know what he's praying for. He's praying for the fullness of God's filling in the presence of the life of this church. So let's look at how this prayer is going to be answered. Because the good news is that Paul doesn't, he isn't going to leave us alone to guess. Because Paul is going to tell us how together, as God's dwelling place, we can experience the fullness of God's presence. You see, here in this particular prayer, Paul's actually praying for two things that will result in our being filled with the fullness of God. And the first thing he's going to pray for is this, that they will be empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to get to that prayer, but before that prayer, Paul begins by speaking this affirmation. He says this in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family, every people in heaven, on earth is named. Here, Paul affirms this thought that even though we're all biologically descended from different fathers, we as believers are all spiritually descended from one Father, our Heavenly Father, the one from whom we are named, which is an idea, the idea is that is we are titled. We get our title from that Father, our Heavenly Father. What's the title? We're his children. We're his heirs. So, all of us are titled. Anyway, here comes the prayer. Here comes the first thing that he prays for in the very next verse, verse 16. This is the prayer. He now begins. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, which according to verse 8 is incalculable, those riches. He says, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, Paul is praying that they, rather than being discouraged by his imprisonment, he's praying that their inner person will be empowered. Their inner person will be made strong by the Spirit of God. Because when that happens, they experience the fullness of God. Now, when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we as people, we tend to make two mistakes. First mistake is this. We make too little of the Holy Spirit. It's no secret that we live in a culture that suffers from the notion that to be a completely rational person, you cannot be religious. There's this notion that says the only people who have religious experiences are those who have no education, those who are emotionally excitable. That's the common view in our culture. So why do I bring this up? I bring this up because, unfortunately, that philosophy, that opinion, has had a huge effect or impact on the church in Western civilization, in the Americas, in Europe. And that's because of the prevalence of this purely naturalistic view of the world, this scientific view that many of our churches sort of react by saying, you know, well, we're rational people, right? And so we de-emphasize the mystical, the emotional, right? The experiential aspects of our faith. We kind of try to tamp that down. And so we make too little of the Spirit's work. So that's the first mistake. You know what the second mistake is? Is we make too much of the Spirit's work. In other words, some faith traditions have developed a theology in which they see the ministry of the Holy Spirit being largely displayed outwardly, right? In the forms of miracles and signs and supernatural gifts. However, the problem is that when Jesus himself described the ministry of the Spirit of God to his disciples, he described nothing like that. This is how Jesus, not I, this is how Jesus described the ministry of his Holy Spirit. John 14:8. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. John 14, verse 25 and 26. These things that I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, when Jesus himself describes the ministry of the Spirit of God, he largely describes it as an inward ministry. As Paul does. That your inner person will be strengthened. It's a ministry in which the Spirit of God reveals the Word of God and convicts us of sin and guides us and leads us and teaches us. He gifts us. The Spirit transforms our hearts. And to be honest, it's what we really need, is it not? Our hearts to be changed? Isn't that more important? We don't really need the power of the Spirit displayed outwardly as much as we need the power of the Spirit changing us inwardly. Teaching us, guiding us, enabling us to live our life with love and holiness and joy and patience and kindness and self-control. Something that's selfless, something that's beyond our abilities to do as a natural human being. We need the supernatural work of the Spirit in our heart to change who we are. That is when we truly see the power of God's fullness and presence in our hearts and lives. That's when we know God is with someone. Because their heart is completely different. In fact, this is what Paul argues for in his church, in his letters to the church in Corinth. He's telling them, stop it. Stop displaying your gifts. They're not for that. They're for building up the church. Start using them to strengthen one another's. To be strengthened in faith yourself. So that's the first thing that Paul prays for, that they will be inwardly empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God, that their inner man will be changed every day by the presence of God within them, guiding and teaching them. So, what's the second thing he prays for? He prays that their knowledge will be enlightened by the love of Christ. Look at the second half of verse 17, where Paul shares the second thing he's praying for. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, which by the way is a result of our inner person being ministered to and changed and transformed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, we are made strong by the Spirit of God. We become rooted. That means we are planted deep. And we become firmly established. That means we are built high by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints that is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love. And to know Christ's love that surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul here wants us to understand, to grasp in our minds, the immensity of the love that God has for us. Why? Because it's not only the Spirit of God that changes our hearts, that changes who we are on the inside. It is the gospel, the love of Christ shed on the cross, that transforms our heart as well. The gospel is the power of salvation, what Jesus did for us. It melts our heart. It makes us someone new. And so that's what he wants, this comprehension of the immensity of God's love. Now this comprehension, this meditation that we're to have about the love of Christ, it's one that is, number one, intensive, and number two, it's expansive. Okay, it's intensive. This word comprehend, here in this passage, it's the Greek word katalambano. It's a strong word. And it literally means, it pictures someone, okay, to picture this. Someone's walking along, and someone rushes out and grabs a hold of them and seizes them and holds them tight. They ambush someone. That's catalambano. In fact, it was used in Mark 9 of a demon taking possession of a person. It was used in John 8 when it described the woman being caught by the Pharisees in the act of adultery. I mean, she was ambushed and seized. So why does Paul use such a strong word? Well, the first reason is because it's typical language, right? In the New Testament, when it comes to understanding the things of God, not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible, when it comes to understanding the things of God, the Bible often uses sensory language. Words like see, taste, eat, drink, grab, hear with the ears. In fact, we've already seen Paul doing this back in chapter 1 when he says, I pray that your eyes will be enlightened. You see, the Bible is telling us that the things of God are meant to be more than information, data. It's to be a sensation. We are to internalize it, to feel it, to take it to the core of our beings. Let it become vivid. Let it become active. For example, my mom had a teacher in school who told her once that she was worthless and would never amount to anything. My mom has never forgot that. She's never forgot that. She's in her 70s, has never forgot those words. The echo of those words have never allowed her to forget them. Why? Because those words are more than just information and data. Those words were vivid and they were sharp. And they went right to the heart. And that's why the Word of God is described with sensory language. It's more than data. It's a living and effective. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. The Word of God is. That's why Luther rather famously said, "The Bible's alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It grabs a hold of me." So this is typical language. When Paul says, "I want you to comprehend, I want you to grab hold, to grasp it." But it's also not just typical language, it's tough language. One Bible scholar points out in his commentary, he says, Paul uses this particular word to emphasize the difficulty of comprehending the vastness and magnitude of the intended object. In other words, this task of comprehending the love of God is something that requires effort and thought and meditation. This is intensive. This is purposeful. That we are to comprehend, to grab a hold of the love of God and let it sink to the core of our beings, to feel it, to sense it, not just to know the information. So it's a very intensive word, this knowledge that Paul wants us to have, very intensive, but it's also expansive. He says, "I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend what? With all the saints, what? What is the length and the height and the width? Well, the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love." By the way, the Greeks use this as an idiom. Well, several cultures use this idiom to describe the immensity of something. And that's what Paul is praying for, that the believers in Ephesus would be able to grab a hold in their minds, in their understanding, the absolute immensity of God's love for us. In fact, I don't know if you caught this, what appears to be a glaring contradiction in Paul's prayer. Here in verse 19, Paul's praying that the believers would come to know the love that surpasses what? Knowledge. Know what you can't know. Paul's apparently telling them to do something they can't do. His point is this. Paul really doesn't expect us to be able to fully know the immensity of Christ's love in its entirety. We can't fully know the love of Christ in its entirety. I mean, Paul told us we can't even track out the riches. We can't get to the end of the riches that God has given us. Not only that, if the angelic beings in heaven, they're unable to wrap their minds about this gospel thing. I mean, and the love of Christ for man. They can't understand it. How are we supposed to understand it? The point is, even though our minds not be able to apprehend the immensity of God's love, the entirety of God's love, we can comprehend its immensity. We can sort of get how great it is. The vastness of God's love for us. As one writer says, think long and hard about the love of God. Take the time and effort to let the vastness of His love astonish your mind. Because it'll change your heart. What God has done for you will affect what you do for others. By the way, this discipline of comprehending the love of God is something that's kind of hard for us to do for a couple of reasons. One is our minds are saturated, right? Did you know that the amount of information that now comes to us in today's world, it doubles every 2 years? Okay. In fact, I heard that just the amount of information that's been given and received in the last 10 years is more than the total amount of information that has ever existed in all of history up until the year 2000. I mean, think about it. We are inundated with information. We used to just get letters, right? What do we get now? We get we have cell phones, email, digital messaging, texting, podcasts, websites. We used to, when I was growing up, if you got all 12 channels on the TV, you had it made. Now we have 500 of them. And that's still not enough. We still got to stream more. I mean, the parable that Jesus told about the good seed being choked by the weeds is probably never more true in history than it is today. Our minds are saturated with thoughts and information and things to think about and things to consider and things to know. And so it takes effort to put that stuff aside, to silence it. The other reason we need to comprehend it is because our minds are slippery. Jesus told his disciples to physically take the bread and the cup in remembrance of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for us. Why? Because he knows we are forgetful people. And that we will always need to keep God's love for us out in front of us. Because God knows what happens when we forget about the immensity of his love for us. He knows what happens to us. You know what happens to us? We stray. I mean, we see it all the time. We see someone who, you know, the further we get away from the gospel, further we get away from the word, the more we stray. So this love of God, it's to be considered, absorbed, meditated on. It takes time, it takes thought, it takes silence, it takes reflection. And when we do that, it melts and transforms our heart. All that Christ did for me, the love he had for me, selfless, sacrificial love, gets born out when I think about it into the lives of other people. So this prayer that Paul offers up for the church in Ephesus, it's the same prayer that he would pray for us if he were here with us today. He would pray that our inner persons would be empowered by the Spirit of God. You know, that's what the disciples were upset about when Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. And they said, well, what about us? And Jesus says, I'm sending another comforter, another one to take my job, to teach you, to guide you, to speak to you, to minister to you, another comforter. So this is his prayer, that our inner persons would be empowered by the Spirit of God, changed on the inner person, and that our minds would be enlightened by the immensity of God's love. Those are the two things that change us. And when those two things are happening, when we are being changed by those things, when we'll have the fullness of God's Spirit. When we have the Spirit of God working in us and the love of God gripping us, we will experience the fullness of God. One last thing. We've seen how Paul prays. We've seen what Paul prays. We've seen how that prayer would be answered. Let's look at the last thing here, why this prayer is prayed. And that's in verses 20 and 21. Here in verses 20 and 21, Paul closes the first half of this letter with a benediction. Good thing he doesn't stop because he's got a lot more to say. But here's the benediction. A benediction is a bit of a prayer. He says, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, we need to realize that Paul doesn't just pull this benediction out of his pocket, out of his hat, and say it. It's not a standstill unit. This benediction is intimately connected to this prayer that Paul has just given. In fact, it reveals Paul's motivation for this prayer. And it's found in the very beginning of verse 21 of this benediction when he says, "To him, to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." In other words, when the Spirit of God is working in us, it's the power that works within us. And when the love of God grips us, and the church is experiencing the fullness of God, all the glory that is seen in the church, that comes to us through Jesus Christ, all the glory goes to the one to whom it belongs. All glory goes to God. Let's pray. Father, Paul is praying for the power of God to work within us and to change us, to affect us, to change how we speak to one another, to change how we treat one another, to cause us to be this new creation, to be the person we were created to be in our hearts and in our design, to become that person we most want to be. Father, Lord, I pray that'll happen to us. That we will experience God's fullness and be blessed. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us, that you have gathered us, and that you are changing us become the fullness of your image. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.